Well, let me ask you a question. How is it with your soul? That's an important question. The Bible says, beloved, I would that you prosper, even as your soul doth prosper. So the question is, how are things with your soul? The scripture teaches that you have a soul. In fact, what the Bible actually teaches is that you are a soul. You are a living nefesh, or a living presence, a living soul. That's hard for us to grasp. So we just simply say you have a soul. And your soul is the most significant part of you, your being. In fact, the Bible teaches your soul is the most valuable possession you have. I don't know what you value most in life, but I will tell you this. If what you value most in life is something that you can record on a ledger or store in a box or lock up in a vault or put your hands on or your arms around, you're shooting way, way, way too low. The Bible talks about something far more precious than that. The scripture says it is your soul, and your soul is of such infinite worth and value that the Bible says if everything else in this life comes your way and you get everything else you could ever want and yet lose the soul, you would have made a bad bargain. In fact, the scripture teaches that your soul is so infinitely valuable that if you lose it, there's nothing you can give to purchase it back again. Your soul is of such infinite value that the scripture says that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save it. To put it to you another term, in other words, your soul would be a terrible thing to waste. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up very quickly to the Gospel of Mark, one of my favorite books in the Bible. And I want you to quickly turn to Mark chapter 8 in a moment. We're going to begin reading Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And I want to talk to you this morning about your eternal soul. If you've been with us, you know that we have for quite some time. In fact, for 2 months, we have been involved in a series of messages on eternal things. We've entitled this series throughout the summer, The Hope of Eternity. We're daring to talk about something few people talk about these days. What happens to the believer after he dies? We're talking about things that transcend mortality into eternity. Now, we've talked about a lot of stuff. We've talked about eternal hope, eternal faith. We've talked about eternal home. We've talked about an eternal earth, an eternal heaven. We've talked about eternal reward, crowns and treasures laid up for you, laid up by you. But it occurs to me as we end this series, and this morning is the last in this series of messages, as we end this series, we have to talk about your eternal soul, the most important thing that you have that is eternal about you, your eternal soul. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 8. Let me show you. Take your Bible and let's begin with verse 31. Let me set the context before I read. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's about to talk to them about his death and his impending resurrection. He's going to talk to them about spiritual and eternal things, but they don't get it. In fact, it just goes over their head entirely. They're so wrapped up in the material and the tangible things of life, the temporal and the material, that they don't seem to grasp what Jesus talks about when he speaks of things that are spiritual and eternal. So Jesus here is beginning to talk to them about an eternal value, your soul. In fact, this is a great passage of scripture. He sort of skips to the chase and gets right in their face. He says, listen, let me tell you something. There's something of infinite worth and value that you're in danger of losing. By the way, I like this about the book of Mark. The book of Mark is one of those in-your-face, cut-to-the-chase kind of books. Whenever you read Jesus speaking in Mark, he always just goes right to the point. I've told you before that the Gospel of Mark is the most concise and cut-to-the-chase book in all the Bible concerning the life of Jesus. If you want the most detailed account of his life, I suggest you study the book of Luke. Luke is the great historian. He gives you the most detail. Luke and Acts are written to be read together. If you want the most complete account, chronologically complete account of the life of Christ, study the book of Matthew. If you want the most amplified account, study the Gospel of John. John amplifies as he goes. He tries to explain himself as he goes along. But if you want the most concise, in-your-face, cut-to-the-chase, succinct account, it is the Gospel of Mark. Now, in this passage, he's doing just that. He's giving you a very concise, in-your-face kind of statement about the value of your soul. Let me show you. Take your Bible, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Don't you love Simon Peter? I mean, I just love this guy. Notice the word rebuke. Greek scholars tell us that the word rebuke there carries with it more than just the idea of scold or criticize. It carries with it the idea of physically confronting. Some scholars believe that what happened is that Jesus took Peter, or Peter took Jesus, and shook him and said, "You're not going to die." I love Peter. He's a piece of work. Go back and read it again, though, verse 33. But when he, that's Jesus, turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Maybe he shook him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. Wouldn't you hate to have Jesus say that to you? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mine." Now watch this statement. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, you're not focused on the spiritual and the eternal, but the temporal and the material. Now, notice what he says in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life," underscore the word life, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," underscore the word life, and the Gospels, "will save it." Now here are the two key verses, 36 and 37. "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now, one more time, look at the two key verses. Verse 36 and verse 37 contain two rhetorical questions. Now, you understand what a rhetorical question is. By definition, a rhetorical question is a question the answer to which is so obvious it doesn't need to be given. So he asked these two rhetorical questions. Verse 36, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Obviously, it profit him nothing at all. Verse 37, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, if you lose it, is there anything you can give to get it back? And the answer is obvious. No, there's nothing as valuable as the soul. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is cutting to the chase and he's saying, listen, you've got to understand how valuable your soul really is. All right, here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to do a simple little Bible study. This is going to be more of a lesson than a sermon. I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher. Live with it. That's just the way it is. And so I'm going to just take this thing apart, and we're going to ask two very simple questions. Number one, what is the soul? And number two, why does it matter? Now, before we get into this, let me make a statement and so you'll understand where we're coming from. In the next few moments, I'm going to do my very best to be as simple as I can be in this passage of Scripture. I don't apologize for the simplicity of preaching and the simplicity of my sermons, but I do want to make you aware that's what I'm attempting to do. Occasionally, people have the idea that if you're a teacher, a great teacher, you will take simple things and make them profound. I want to use Jesus as my model. He took profound things and made them simple. The Bible says even the common man understood Christ, and I want to be like that. I want to take profound things and make them simple. And so for the next few moments as I preach this, I'm going to try my best to simplify, make this as simple as I possibly can. But I have to warn you, that's not going to be easy to do, because the concept of the human soul is a profound concept. In fact, it's a convoluted concept. It's a multifaceted concept. It's one of those things that is not easily explained. But I'm going to try to make it as simple as I possibly can, for my sake and then for your sake as well. Are you ready? All right, let's do a Bible study. First question we want to ask this morning is, what is the soul? Jesus talks about something so valuable that if you lose it, nothing else can compare. But what is this thing called the soul? You need to understand, it's not as easily understood as you might think. I think most of us have some cute definitions of the soul. You know, we talk about the soul being the inner life and the emotions and that. I have to tell you, this is not as easily understood as most people think. In fact, of the three dimensions of your being, the most complex and difficult to explain is your soul. You recall last week we talked about being tri-dimensional. I said that God's a triune God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's created you in His image as a triune being, your body, soul, and spirit. You have three dimensions to your life. Incidentally, some theologians will argue that point and say you're bi-dimensional, not tri-dimensional. They will say that the soul and the spirit are exactly the same thing. They say that because on occasion the soul and spirit, the word soul and spirit are used interchangeably, but they are not the same thing. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says the word of God discerns the difference between soul and spirit. But of the three dimensions of your life, the soul is the most complex. The body is rather easy to understand. You can see it, touch it, you know what it is. And I think that the spirit's not that hard to understand. The spirit is that part of you that receives from God, that receives his spirit and connects with God. It's an inadequate synonym, but it's almost like a receiver, a receptor that receives from God. But what is the soul? Of all the dimensions of your life, this is the most multifaceted and difficult to understand. Now, before I give you the definition, let me give you two words from which the word soul is derived. And you can write these down. In the Bible, in the original languages, there are two primary words for soul. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word nephesh. You are a living nephesh, or a living soul. The word nephesh is a Hebrew word that means a life force or a living presence. When the Old Testament talked about the soul, it simply meant the living presence inside of you, the life force inside of you. Now, don't get lost in what I'm saying, but understand this. In the Old Testament, the word nephesh, that's translated soul, rarely spoke of anything immortal. It was rarely used to describe something that went on after you died. It was just your living essence, your living presence. Then there's a second word that is used in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's the Greek word psuche, from which we get the word psyche or psychological. And that word was a word that meant your entire personhood. It was a word that described everything that is within you. It described your emotions, your determination, your will, your personality, everything that makes up you. And that was the word psuche. Now here's what I want you to understand. Listen very carefully. The Hebrew word nephesh did not carry with it the idea of immortality, but the Greek word psuche did carry the idea of immortality. It did carry the idea of something that went on after this life. All right, now with those two words in mind, knowing where this concept comes from, let me now give you a definition of soul that is as good as any I can put together for you. Are you ready? Write this down. Here's the definition of soul. Your soul is your unique, God-given, internal, eternal self. That's the simplest definition I know how to give. Let me give it again. You can copy it down. Your soul, and I think I've got this on the screen or should be up on the screen. Your soul is the unique, God-given, internal, eternal self. In fact, the best synonym for soul that we have, though it's not completely adequate, the best synonym for soul we have is the word self. It is your God-given, internal, eternal self. Now, let's take that apart for just a moment so you'll understand it. First of all, it's your God-given, your unique, God-given, internal self. It is the me inside of me. It's the you inside of you. It is your internal presence. It is everything that makes up you on the inside. It is the unique part of you. You do understand that your soul is the most unique thing about you. Your body's not the most unique thing about you. My body's not my most unique feature. There are a lot of folks who have a body like mine. In fact, I'm thinking about starting a support group for people who do. My body's not the unique thing about me. And as strange as it sounds, I don't think my spirit is the unique thing about me. I mean, my spirit receives from God, yours receives from God, but the thing that's most unique about me is my soul, who I am on the inside. In fact, I am someone on the inside that you do not know. The Bible talks about who knows the spirit of a man or the soul of a man or the heart of a man except the man himself. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been frustrated because people didn't understand you? I'm looking at my wife when I say, you ever been frustrated when, you know, when you're trying to express yourself and people don't get it, they don't understand you, they form opinions based on what they see on the outside or based on how they have interacted with your life in some way, but they don't really know what your heart is saying or your heart is feeling, and you feel frustrated because you can't get you out, so to speak. You're unique. You're different. God created you uniquely. You know, the Bible talks about before you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew you. He was forming you. All my days are written in His book before I was yet formed. God created in me this unique soul. We talk about how there are no two snowflakes alike. How do we know that? I mean, of the billions and billions of snowflakes, how do you know there's not two alike? Are there no two fingerprints alike? You don't know that. Of the billions of people, there may be two just alike. But what you do know, there are no two souls that are just alike. You're unique. God created you in a unique way. The person inside of you is different. Now, it is your unique, God-given, internal self. In fact, I believe this has something to do with the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, where the Apostle Paul talks about a day when we will know even as also we're known. I look forward to that time. I look forward to the day when my wife really understands me and I really understand her. It hadn't come yet. I'm looking for that day when I can fully express who I am and you'll fully understand the real me. It is the unique God-given internal self. But there's a second part of the definition that you have to be careful with. It isn't just the unique God-given internal self. It's your unique God-given internal eternal self. It is the part of you that goes on after you die. It's the eternal part. In fact, as you read this passage of Scripture, the emphasis is to make sure that you don't focus on the temporal, but rather on the eternal. This passage of Scripture is grounded in a reality that most of us struggle with, and that is we tend to struggle with temporal things. We focus on temporal things. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world? That's temporal stuff. It's amazing what we do, for example, with a temporal body. And by temporal, I mean temporary. Isn't it amazing how you take care of the body? You wash it, you clean it, you clothe it, you cool it, you heat it, you feed it, you water it. You know, you do all the things, and you do know. You know it's dying. I mean, you know that, don't you? It's not just that it's going to die. And the Bible says that there's a point that a man wants to die. Scripture says to everything there's a season, a time to be born, a time to die. It's not just that you're going to die. You are dying right now. That's why you smell so bad when you don't shower. That's true. That's true. That's why you smell so, you smell like death. I mean, you're dying. That's what's happening. From the moment you come into this world, you start heading toward death. And you reach a certain point where the process accelerates. Your body is temporal. It's dying. We try everything in the world to cover up that fact. This is why middle-aged men dye their hair black and drive sports cars, because they're trying to hide the fact that they're dying. This is why middle-aged women work so hard with cosmetics and makeup. I've told you before that makeup is defined as a sheer veneer over stark reality, and that's really what it is. I mean, we're trying everything. You ever see a woman walk in who has so much makeup on, you wonder if there's a face beneath it? What is she trying to cover up? The fact that she's dying. She doesn't say it like that, but we're dying. This is a temporal world. This is a temporal body. In fact, the only thing that we do not know about the dying of our body is exactly when and how it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. We just don't know when and how. I think I've told you before that I've got it all figured out. My image in my head of how I'm going to die is I'm going to live to be 120. The Bible says I can. There are two places in the Scripture that talk about the age of man. One place says 70. That means 70. And another place says the years of man is 120. It's in there twice. I figure you get to choose. So I pick 120. And the way I think it's going to happen is about 119. I'm going to be out jogging one day. And I don't jog. I don't jog now. I plan to take it up around 110. But I'll be out jogging, 119 years old, you know, feel a twinge in my chest, and go to the doctor, and the doctor will say, "Well, Brother Allen, I'm sorry you're dying," and I'll just say thank you to the doctor, put my jogging shoes back on, and jog back home, and get my will out, take a few people out, put a few people in, and, you know, put on my pajamas, crawl in the bed, call my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, my great-great-grandkids, and kiss them all on the forehead, curl up my toes, and die. That's how I've got it planned. And if you're honest, that's sort of what you think, too. Well, the reality is that isn't going to happen probably to any of us in that way. We just don't know. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says there's but a step between you and death. That literally means you're alive and you can take a step and you can be dead. There's but a step between you and death. Many of you are familiar. If you're my age or older, you will have known the name of Pete Maravich. For the days of Michael Jordan and LeBron Matthews, the great basketball players of the modern era, Pete Maravich was considered to be the greatest basketball player of his era, of his time. He retired from pro basketball, played for LSU in college and New Orleans Jazz and pro, I believe, and then he retired. And about the age of 41 or 2, he was playing a game of pickup basketball with a group of friends. One of his friends was Dr. James Dobson. James Dobson and Pete Maravich and several others were out playing this game, and Pete Maravich took a ball and went down the court, did a beautiful layup, and James Dobson says to Pete Maravich, "Great shot, Pete." And Pete Maravich turned around to James Dobson and said, "I feel great today." He took one step and fell over dead. James Dobson said, I was looking at him. He said, "I feel great today." One step and he was gone. I have a friend of mine that died a few years ago, not too far from here in Northwest Georgia. One Saturday afternoon, he was washing his car. He bent down to pick a sponge up out of a bucket. He never rose up again. He just, like that, he died. Another friend of mine died a few years back. Got in his car one morning to go to the office, cranked it up, but never got the car in reverse. His wife noticed the car was running and hadn't moved for quite some time, and she went out and he was slumped over the wheel, had a massive brain aneurysm. Never got the car in reverse. There's what a step between you and death. I remember a man telling me about the death of his first wife. And it was an interesting thing. He said that he and his wife had slept well all that night. And early that morning when he woke up, he turned to his wife and said, "Sweetheart, let's go to the restaurant for breakfast." And he said as he was laying there, she leaned over to him and said, "That's a good idea. Why don't you take a shower and shave, and after that you wake me up and then we'll go to the restaurant." He said, "Pastor, I went in the bathroom, I showered and I shaved, took about 20 minutes. He said, "I came back out. My wife was lying on her side. I said, "Sweetheart, wake up. It's time to get up." She didn't respond. And then he said, I said, "Honey, it's time for you to wake up." And then he said, he reached over and took his wife, who was laying on her side, and shook her shoulder. And when he did, she rolled over on her back and she was dead. He said, "Between the time I went in the shower and the time I came out of the shower, my perfectly healthy wife had died." There's a step between you and death. You know when he told me that story? He told me that story when he and I were standing at the graveside of his second wife, who 3 days before had been sweeping her front porch and just fell over dead. The Bible says there's but a step between you and death. Your body is not only temporal, it's fragile. I've told you this before. You can take these two fingers of yours and you can stick them right up here. And if you don't have too many chins, which eliminates a lot of us, but if you don't have too many chins, you can feel that pulse, right? It's just pounding away and pounding away and pounding away. What you're feeling is your life. And as long as it's pounding, you're alive. But the moment it stops pounding, you're dead. Some of you look worried you can't find it. It's there. Here's the point that he's making. Your body is temporal. This world is temporal. What would it profit a man to gain the whole thing? But your soul is that unique, God-given, internal, eternal self. It transcends mortality into eternity. That's why he's talking about the value of the soul, because it is the eternal part of it. Now, let me give you one more question. I told you it'd be a simple and very brief lesson this morning, and it will. The first question you have to ask is this question: what is the soul? It is the God-given, unique, God-given, internal, eternal self. It's me inside of me, you inside of you, us inside. The second question, though, you have to ask is this: why does it really matter? What is there about this soul of ours that matters so much? What is it that makes it so important? In fact, as you go back and read this thing, this entire passage of Scripture has to do with losing the soul. It's too valuable to lose. In fact, can I show you something here that maybe you might not know? In verse 36, it says, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" But back up to verse 35. Everybody have your Bible? In verse 35, it says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Do you see the word life? Remember a moment ago I had you underscore both words, life, both times? The reason I had you underscore that is because I want you to know that the word life that appears there is the Greek word psukes, the same word, the identical word that becomes soul down in verse 36. In other words, you could literally translate verse 35, "Whoever desires to save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake and the gospels will save it." It's the exact same Greek word. The whole passage of Scripture is a warning about losing the soul. He says your soul's too valuable to lose. Why? Why does it matter so much? Here's the reason. I want you to write this down. It is because your soul is the part of you that God has designed to commune and enjoy and relate and fellowship with Him. It's your soul that God has created to have a relationship and have an intimacy with Him. So I thought that was my spirit. Your spirit connects with God's spirit. It's through your spirit that God speaks to you. But it's with your soul that you have a real relationship with Him. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. It's your soul that God relates to. It's your soul that God wants to commune with. Everything that is within me wants to bless God and be blessed by God. In fact, that helps you to understand what it means when it says to lose the soul. How do you lose a soul? Does that mean that you don't have it anymore? Let me give you a couple of Greek words here to help you to understand what it means to lose the soul. There are two Greek words that are used for lose in the New Testament. One is apollomi. Apollomi is a word that means to relinquish or give up and no longer have. It's a word that means just to give it up completely. The second word is the Greek word zimio, which means to forfeit or to waste. In fact, the closest synonym we have to the word lose would be to waste. You can paraphrase this passage of Scripture. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world if he wastes his own soul, if he wastes the one thing that matters the most? That God has given you this soul to commune with him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to relate to him. What a waste! You know how you waste a soul? This is going to sound strange, but I think it's the intent of this passage. The way you waste a soul is by living your life from the outside in rather than the inside out. The way you waste a soul is to live your life in such a way as to focus on the stuff around you and not on God who wants to be in you. How many wasted souls do you know? You talk about people who have a beautiful soul, an adventurous soul, people who have a brave soul, a bold soul. Well, let me tell you, many people that I know have a wasted soul. Their whole life is about the stuff on the outside rather than God who wants to be on the inside. I mean, you know people like this. I see them all the time. Their whole life is defined by the car they drive, the house they live in, the clothes they wear, the money they make, and they are miserable souls. You see people all the time who have this life agenda of getting as much as they possibly can get. This is why Jesus says what he says. What would it profit you if you did? To gain the whole world, it doesn't necessarily mean what would it profit you if you had everything there is to have. It means what difference would it make if you had everything you ever wanted? You gain the whole world, everything that you want on the outside, but you waste on the inside. God created your soul to commune with him. And by the way, you have to be careful here and understand something. You can so waste your soul in this life as to be a wasted soul for all eternity. Remember, the soul is eternal. And there can be a waste of a soul eternally. You know what we call that? We call that hell. You know what hell is? If heaven is the place of God's presence, hell is the place of God's absence. In fact, we haven't preached about hell in this whole series of messages, and maybe we should have, but we're talking about eternal hope, and I didn't want to preach about hell. Okay? Y'all understand that? So for 2 months, I've been giving you heaven. For the next 3 minutes, I'm going to give you hell, okay? You know what hell is all about? There are four characteristics of hell. The first characteristic is consciousness. It's a place of consciousness. In fact, the only thing heaven and hell have in common is consciousness. But what will you be conscious of? The second characteristic is loneliness. There'll be plenty of people around, plenty of people who make it to hell with you, but no intimacy, no connection with them. Consciousness and loneliness. The third characteristic of hell is hopelessness. You'll be conscious of how lonely you are and how hopeless your situation is. But the reason that you're so conscious of your loneliness and your hopelessness is because of the fourth characteristic, godlessness. The Bible speaks about our eternal home as the place where God will dwell with us. But hell is the place where there'll be no connection to God. What a waste to have that within you that connects. The soul, the spirit within you connects with God and the soul communes with him. Do you know what I mean by commune with God? I'm struggling this morning. Help me here. There's a part of you that God has created just to love him and know him and enjoy him. And you were created to love him and know him and enjoy him. He created you with a living soul, as a living soul, to know him. But when you live your life from the outside in, you waste that soul. You understand what I'm saying? All right, now let me bring this all to a close. For 2 months, we have been talking about eternal hope. We've been talking about what happens with a believer. Here's the bottom line. God created you to know him now and to know him for all eternity. Are you listening? I'm going to close it all out. Here's the bottom line of everything we've said. God has this wonderful plan for your life. He's created you to know him now and know him for all eternity. But if you don't know him now and you die like that, you'll not know him for all eternity. See, God created you to know him now. This relationship with him begins right now. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him." That relationship begins right now in this life. The problem that we have is that there's something that keeps us separated from God, and that something's called sin. And sin is that basic rebellion that we have. We want to live life our way, not God's way. And it keeps us from knowing God now. And if we die like that, it'll keep us from knowing God forever. But the Bible teaches that God is willing to forgive us of that and wipe that slate clean. The Bible teaches that Christ came to die on a cross for your sin so that all those sins can be forgiven. And that forgiveness of God is not an automatic thing. It's not something that everybody gets, but it is an available thing. It's something that anyone can have. And that forgiveness of God comes to you when you instantly, immediately comes to you when you turn to him and you put your faith in him and you trust him. You turn away from your sin, your desire to live life your way, and say, "God, I want to start living my life from the inside out. I want to start with a relationship with you. I want to know you. And Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life." The Bible teaches that when you turn to him in prayer and you ask him, you receive him, that he comes into your life and he begins to change your heart. And he grants you heaven as your eternal home. And that is as simple as I know how to make it. And that's the bottom line. God created you to know him now, and God created you to know him forever. I know him now. I believe now I'm going to know him forever. Hallelujah. Do you have that assurance? For 2 months, all I've been trying to do is get you to have that assurance that you can know him forever. Let's pray. Father, for 2 months now, we've been talking about eternal hope. You are the eternal hope, Lord. You have created us to know you. You've placed within us the living presence. You've breathed upon us. You've made us a living soul, fully capable of relating to you, fully capable of knowing you and loving you and enjoying you. And what a waste if we have a soul like that, and yet we focus on things on the outside rather than things on the inside. Lord, for 2 months we've been preaching to people with this one goal in mind, that every man, every woman, every child in this place would have the assurance that if they die today, they would spend eternity with you in heaven. I pray for that person in this room who isn't sure, who hasn't received Christ. Maybe they've been religious, maybe even baptized, but they haven't just surrendered their life. They haven't relinquished their soul to you, to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let this be their day. Thank you for the last 2 months of study, for the things that we've learned, the things that I've learned. Thank you for eternal life. I thank you, Lord, that this life of mine that you've given me, this precious life that you've given, is anchored in eternity. I thank you that as my body begins to wind down, my soul begins to reach up. And though my outward man perishes, my inward man is renewed day by day. I thank you for the hope of eternity. I thank you for those that I know who've already gone and are waiting in heaven there for us. I thank you for the sweetness of that promise that one day not only will we see you, but we'll see them. Thank you for that, Lord. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. Speak to the hearts of people. Move in them. Birth in them new life. Bring new life to their dead spirit and to their soul. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.